once said that if a person's untroubled by the presence of suffering and pain and challenges in the world, they suffer from one of two things, either a hardening of the heart or a softening of the brain. It's almost impossible. We're watching television, we're reading the newspaper, we observe things going on, and all of a sudden we're confronted with significant suffering and pain. We maybe hear it from somebody else, and we're challenged by that. But it's a kind of theoretical thing. It happens over there, and it happens to other people, and it happens in other situations. The problem of pain is kind of a subject to be discussed, a philosophical thing to be mulled through. And all of a sudden, suffering comes up close and personal. A family member, a close friend, the person we look at in the mirror. And it comes in a million and one different forms. It comes in terms of physical or emotional or relational or circumstantial or vocational and job situations. And all of a sudden, pain and pressure and circumstances and problems aren't over there somewhere. They're right here and now, uninvited, unexpected, unwelcome. And it's the reality of what we go through. Before the end of this week, we'll stand at the bedside of Elizabeth's grandnephew, a four-year-old fighting for his life because of cancer. Every Sunday, you put in prayer concerns, and on Monday, I sit there, and sometimes I need to tell you, cry, as I pray over those requests that have been brought in, and I've been reminded Sunday after Sunday about the number of things that many of you who come here and look so Sunday morning-ish are carrying in your heart and on your shoulders that nobody can take away. Much as we can pray and much as we can identify, there are times when life hurts. And that's the only way you can describe it. Now, life isn't always like that. And we're grateful for those times where we enjoy blessings and we're enjoying all kinds of other things. But into our lives, inevitably at some point, some visited early, some visited much later in life, some intermittently, some in a prolonged way, there are times when the issues enter into our life in which hope seems to be sucked out from us, our confidence in the future seems to be removed, and we're tempted to despair. It's an illness. It's our marriage partner or our intended love for the rest of our life. It's a child who's maybe in their teenage years or maybe as an adult, but they're doing things and they're on our heart and they weigh us down. We're talking about defining moments on Sunday mornings over these weeks, and we're looking at those significant events in life that expose us, that test us, that shape us. And there is no defining moment like suffering. It doesn't just expose us, sometimes it strips us naked. It doesn't just test us on a superficial level, it tests the values we hold onto and puts them into a crucible. It doesn't just shape us, it often reshapes us in all kinds of ways. This morning, I want to walk with you into a journey into suffering. We're going to do it in segments as we kind of think our way through the experience of a man who lived in a very different world than ours, but who experienced very similar things. The intensity of his is different than the intensity of ours, but you don't compare suffering. You don't one-up on suffering. You've met people like that. When they talk about their problem, they immediately, well, I suffered from that, and it was far worse than yours. And you're already encouraged by that, aren't you, when they one-up your affliction. You don't compare suffering. You go through it, and you experience it, and it's real in your life. But Jeremiah went through a crucible of suffering, and he records it in a little book. It's only 5 chapters long, and you might as well begin your search for it in the Bible right now, because Lamentations is a little bit difficult to find. It's at the end of the book of Jeremiah, just before the book of Ezekiel. So if you open your Bible just about half or two-thirds of the way through, you're likely to hit the book of Isaiah. Maybe it's Psalms, maybe Proverbs. Keep going to your right. If you find Isaiah, then the next book will be Jeremiah. And right at the end of Jeremiah, before the book of Ezekiel, if you hit Ezekiel or Daniel, you've gone too far, you'll find this little five-chapter book. It is the darkest book in the Bible. But against the blackness of the background, there is a bright little diamond. And all diamonds, when they are sold, are put against dark backgrounds, so their brightness might be all the more special and illuminating. And that's the case of what we want to look at. So we're going to read together, and we're going to walk our way through this in segments. Lamentations chapter 3 this morning, the third chapter of this little book of Lamentations. Lamentations is an outpouring of grief. We'll talk about it in just a moment. Five chapters long. Obviously, the way in which Jeremiah, and the book is anonymous, and yet Christians and Jewish readers down through the years have been convinced it's Jeremiah the prophet, and that's why it's put there, and so there's good reason to understand it that way. The book is put together into kind of structure as grief. He structured this book. Intriguingly, the first four chapters of the book are all acrostics. That is, in chapter 1, there's 22 verses. Chapter 2, there's 22 verses. Chapter 4, there's 22 verses. Each one begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes A, B, C, or Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, down through. Now, chapter 3 is three times as long. It's 66 verses. It goes in three-verse segments. So verses 1, 2, and 3 begin with A. Verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with B. Verses 6, or 7, 8, and 9 begin with C, or the equivalent Hebrew letter. So it's structured in an intriguing way. But underneath it all, there's this enormous outpouring of pain. We understand that. There are people who are artistically minded that when they enter grief, they paint it out, they sing it out, they dramatize it out. We're going to see that, and we've already seen it in our service this morning as we see different ways of creatively expressing grief and pain. But notice how verse 1 begins. I am the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he's turned his hand against me, and again, all day long. First 18 verses of this chapter are Jeremiah going over the ground he's gone for again, but now it's very personal. And he's talking about life as he knew it, ended forever, and threatening to be overwhelmed by it. Let me give you the setting. The year is 587, 586 BC. Over 2,500 years ago, the city of Jerusalem has come under siege for the third time by the king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. In 605, in 597, he attacked. This time he's attacked with the decision that he's not going to play with Jerusalem anymore. It is over. And God's prophet had announced, it is coming, and you are in terrible trouble because of your sin if you do not repent. And Israel had refused to repent. They'd put a siege around the city, and they squeezed the life out of it, literally. And as they cut off water, they cut off food, they cut off any kind of external access, they cut off hope, inside the city of Jerusalem, literally all hell broke loose, in the most literal sense of that term. When people were under pressure rather than joining in unity, they, under famine conditions, began to feed on one another. Quite literally, they began to feed on one another. Crime, corruption, carnage, and even cannibalism. Mothers eating their own children. And Jeremiah sits and watches his own people who bear the name of God, who've refused to repent and have moved in consistent disobedience from God, eating themselves alive. And then externally, the Babylonians are there, and the Babylonians tighten the vise and tighten the vise and tighten the vise until finally they attack the city, knock down the walls, devastate the city, bring people out. I mean, this is Schindler's List kind of situation. Remember those early part about the attack on the Warsaw ghetto? This is that all over. Systematic execution. Systematic destruction of the city. Jerusalem is leveled, and the people are deported, and the nation virtually ceases to exist. You need to understand Jeremiah. He is writing from Auschwitz. He's writing from a death camp. He is writing from the end of his nation as he knows it. And we understand how devastating that kind of thing can be. Life, as he knew it, is over, and it will never be the same again. In his case, it was extreme. But whenever suffering intervenes, life is never quite the same again. When loved ones die, when cancer hits. Elizabeth had cancer in 1991. God has prolonged her life, but every kind of illness, every kind of life is never quite the same as it was pre-cancer. Even if there's these blessings, it's still there. Suffering has a way of ending life as we thought we knew it, as we thought we understood it. And here's Jeremiah. He's suffering because he's part of a community under God's judgment. He's part of a group of people who have moved away from God. He was the prophet calling them to repentance, and they wouldn't listen. He's not sinless. He's not without guilt on his own. But he's suffering, and it's, in a certain sense, other people's fault. It's not his sin that's the prime target, but he's not innocent. Some of us understand that. And it's exacerbated by the sense that he represented the message of God, and he's being mocked and ridiculed and laughed at, and he's experiencing an extra measure of scorn and contempt as the people are here because they hate what he represents. One of the things that we need to know about suffering is that none of us is innocent. Jeremiah knows that about his own heart. He doesn't complain, it's not right. Because he knows himself well enough to know that whatever comes, there's no reason why I should be exempt. And yet often in suffering, that's the most tempting thing that we can say. Why me? Why me? As if we're in a special category of isolation from these things. Yet we share common humanity, fallen humanity, broken humanity. Why not? Suffering is something from which none of us are exempt. There's a time in my life where I almost thought, things are going well, the Lord's blessed, and then I hit my 40s. In my 40s, it was the time where all four of our parents died or came to the point of death within that period of time. Elizabeth went through cancer. The ministry we're involved in became a place of enormous difficulty and challenge. All of a sudden, we began to walk through things, and I began to realize anticipation hasn't hit at the same place for everybody. What we went through bears no resemblance to what you might go through. But as Jeremiah feels all of this, and as he talks it through, you'll notice that he feels plunged into deep darkness. His agony is expressed. The language of these verses, and we'll read them in a moment or two, is one of an outpouring of bewilderment. With his head, he understands what's going on, but with his heart, he can't put it together. He knows why the judgment is there. He knows it's God's judgment on his people's sin. He's given the message. That's what the book of Jeremiah is about. He gave it with a broken heart. He's called the weeping prophet. And yet now he's participating in it, and he's agonizing. And his major concern is God. And there's a kind of, Lord, I know it makes sense, but it doesn't feel like it makes sense. It feels like hell. I feel abandoned by you. I thought you were the shepherd. I read David's psalm, and I read how your rod brings me through the valley of the deep darkness, and it comforts me. But look at verse 1. I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's driven me away and made me walk in darkness with bitterness and hardship. You're like a prisoner, verse 4. He's walled me in. I can't escape. He's weighed me down with chains. You put walls around me, and yet you put walls above me. You wall me in. You wall out my prayers. I can't get through. Verse 10, it's like a bear. You're like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. This is a man who knew God, and yet in the midst of suffering. Lord, you dragged me from the path and mangled me. You left me without hope, and I feel like you're needing archery practice, and you set me up as a target. Look at verse 12. He drew out his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He's broken my teeth, verse 16, with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. Where are you? I trusted in you, and I know you, and it's not your fault. I understand. Lord, hurts. At the same time, he trusts God, and at the same time, he's in agony. God is far away. This isn't the language of logic. This is the language of pain and suffering. And if you've been in this, you will understand Jeremiah is not playing games. He's pouring out his heart until finally he says, I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. My splendor is gone. Everything I hope from Yahweh. And he verges on despair. Place, it's hard to leave this, but we're going to for just a minute. But I want you to notice this. Jeremiah engages his grief. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't trivialize it. He doesn't spiritualize it. He engages it. Oh, Lord, life hurts. And he engages it deeply and intensely. And he faces his loss. It will never be the same again. And he faces his loss honestly, because the first truth about suffering is there is no way around it. The only way is through it. And it's at that point we experience the thorn. And right then, it doesn't feel like a blessing. And yet God's going to turn it into it. That feeling of God isn't an archer. And yet something happens inside us. Viktor Frankl, who was a psychotherapist in Vienna and yet found himself as a Jew in one of Hitler's or several of Hitler's prison camps, began to notice how some in those awful experiences crumbled and yet others went on with courage and with a vitality even in the face of death, and many of them later lost their lives. And yet he wondered, what was it that enabled some to turn life into inner triumph, even in the midst of those circumstances? And as he pondered it, he recognized, and I quote, the sort of person the prisoner became was the result of an inner decision, and not the result of camp influences alone. Somewhere in his Auschwitz, Jeremiah went through verse 19. He come to the place where he'd said, all that I hope for from the Lord is gone. And then somehow subtly, there's an inner decision. I remember my affliction and my wandering, my bitterness and my gall. I well remember them. And my soul is downcast within me. And he reviews all of the things he's walked through. He sits there reflecting on that and feeling the pain and the agony, and yet somehow inside he says, I don't like what I'm becoming. Can't live with this bitterness. I can't live with this gall. I can't live with this sense of what is going on. And in our most intense times of grief and suffering, we make a decision in our hearts that this is either going to work for me or it's going to work against me. I can't change the circumstances. But I can choose something else. I can't choose to be back in life the way it was. Life still hurts and it won't stop hurting. I remember at one of the lowest points in my life, coming to the place of saying, I don't look like who I'm becoming. I don't like what's happening. I don't like what's being done, but I don't like who I'm becoming. I need to refocus away from my bitterness, away from my gall, onto things I know to be utterly true. And so he says in verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, hope becomes the big word. You'll notice in verse 18, all I'd hope for from the Lord is gone. Verse 21, I have hope. Verse 24 uses the same word. It's translated differently, and it says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put hope in Him. And then it says down further in verse 26, it is good to hope. Same word in Hebrew. It's translated here to wait quietly. Notice verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him. Verse 29, let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. The hands of God. As I jump, are underneath me to catch me. There may be hope. I can't stay in the tower, but there's hope. Fall afternoon in 1991, Gerald Sitzer and his family were driving across eastern Washington when a drunk driver came across the freeway, slammed head-on into his car, and instantly his wife, his four-year-old daughter, and his mother, three generations of the women who meant most to him in life, were dead. And out of that, he writes a book, and at the beginning of that book, describing what he had been through and the other things he said, is not the experience of loss that becomes the defining moment of our lives, for that is as inevitable as death, which is the last loss awaiting us all. It is how we respond to loss that matters. It isn't the suffering that defines us, it's the response to suffering. That response will largely determine the quality, the direction, and the impact of our lives. Response involves the choices we make, the grace we receive, and ultimately the transformation we experience. My aim is not to provide quick and painless solutions, but to point the way to a lifelong journey of grace. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And what he calls to mind are four great facts about God, which suffering does not, cannot, will not change. Marvelous verses they are. You're going to memorize these with me this morning. But for now, let's just read them. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. I will wait for Him. I will put hope in Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly, to hope for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a person to bear the yoke while he is young. God's hands provide sure relief. God's character provides solid ground. What four things are true about God? The first is God's love never ceases. Now we're going to sing later the hymn, and I want you to catch this. We're going to sing later the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We sing it in morning worship out of a desire. Hasn't God been good? Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah sings it in a death camp. He sings it at a funeral. And yet the truth of it is that that's where we meet God. The Lord's love never ceases. There's an interesting translation concern with verse 21, and it's not very relevant, but I do want you to notice, because you'll read different versions and it will occur slightly differently. There's a little vagueness in the way it should be translated, not in the sense of what the message is. One way is the way it is here in the New International Version. It is because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed. The Revised Standard Version says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's another way it could be translated. I think another way of doing it, and I would probably think it's more precise this way, is to say and to put it with verse 21. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Yahweh's loyal love. We are not consumed. But let's take it because it's simplest and it's the way it really comes through. The steadfast love, the loyal love of the Lord never ceases. And he uses a word that's used 250 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh's covenant love, his committed love, the love that's bound by his promises, bound by his character, bound by his word, bound by his oath. This isn't just personal love, wonderful as that is. It is covenant love. It is love that has called God to bind himself to us. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God binds himself. He says, you are my son, you are my daughter, you belong to me. I am in a covenant, committed, confirmed, unshakable love. I pledge my character on it. The steadfast love, the loyal love, the covenant love of the Lord never ceases. It pursues and persists despite all that's around it. Not only is God's love never ceasing, God's mercy is never depleted. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Or as it's translated in the NIV, his compassions never fail. The word compassion is a word that's borrowed from the same Hebrew word as the word for a woman's womb, a mother's womb. And that gives you the sense of this. This is God's mother love, if you can. This is God's commitment, God's covenant love. That's God's binding by a promise, God's compassionate love, God's merciful love, God's inner being, God's commitment to us that comes with emotional care and commitment and involvement and investment in our life that comes and can only be described the way a mother persists in loving her child no matter what. Mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. They never get worn out. They never get fresh every day. Annie Johnson Flint knew what it was to suffer cancer. She knew what it was to have rheumatoid arthritis so that she spent most of her life in bed. She knew what it was to have bed sores so huge that she was surrounded by pillows at a time where there wasn't much that could be done for that. She lived a life of great suffering, and yet she wrote, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is gone ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Grace has no limit. Love has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. For the great Scandinavian song, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. No cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly his part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil, peace and rest. Mercies are new every morning. God's love never ceases. His mercy never runs out of stock. His faithfulness, great is your faithfulness. His amenness, that's the word that's used in Hebrew, amunah. It has about the idea, his reliability, his dependability, his faithfulness. Some of you heard at the funeral I did for Miriam Bundy that I asked her, what hymn is in your mind now? And this was just a few days before her death. And she said, great is your faith. God's faithful. He's faithful to keep us from being tempted above what we're able. He's faithful to forgive our sins. He's faithful to keep us body, soul, and spirit until we come into his presence. He's faithful in suffering. He is faithful. And even though we do not understand, life is not a problem to be solved. It is a mystery to be lived, but it needs to be lived within the framework of God's grace. God's love never ceases. His mercy never ends. His character never changes. His goodness never fails. So notice verses 25, 26, 27. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. Life hurts, but God is good. It is good to hope for the salvation of the Lord. His timing is good. That's a hard thing to remember. I remember coming through a time when I said, Lord, I'm trapped here for 3 years. And yet it was God's time. It was a time of great blessing. God's character is good. God's timing is good. God's purpose is good. It is good for a person to bear the yoke while he's young. The yoke isn't a burden, it's a benefit. It opens us up to accomplish something in life because the yoke is shared by the Lord and He grooves a purpose in our life. And in a time of suffering, which as I still reflect on it in my own life, I recognize that in much of it I don't understand and much of it I couldn't put together. God in His goodness was doing something in my heart and in my life that I deeply needed. And I never want to go through that again. But I'm so thankful that I didn't have a detour around. God needed to do some things in my heart and in my life that I could only learn when life hurt. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Say it with me. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Say it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Say it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Say it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Say it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies in us. Loss, life's hurts, those times when everything seems to come unraveled may not come on the scale of Jeremiah. By God's grace, it won't. But the central issue in life is to allow suffering to work for us and not against us." I want you just to notice four little phrases as we come to an end here this morning and then celebrate God's faithfulness that Jeremiah gives as kind of lessons for us. The first is in verses 28 to 30. It's the call to submit to God's timing. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. I can identify with that at times. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. Waiting is one of life's hardest tasks. Because I want an answer now. I want relief now. And yet, just like the butterfly in the cocoon, if you cut it open prematurely, it will never become a butterfly. So too, the waiting on God's timing in the midst of suffering. And there's a process that God waits through because God is more interested ultimately in what's happening in us. Henry Nguyen put it, "Waiting is a period of learning. The longer we wait, the more we learn about Him for whom we wait." And so suffering brings us into the mystery of God's timing and the mystery of God's ways, and yet there's hope. Second thing we need to do in verses 31 to 36 is to trust in God's goodness. Write down this phrase if you don't remember anything else I say, then remember this one. God is not an arsonist, he is a refiner. God is not an arsonist, he is a refiner. And the fire in your life is not to destroy you, it's to refine you. And as Job said, when I am tried, I will come forth like gold. And that's hard in the midst of suffering, to trust in the goodness of God. But his discipline isn't permanent. And his discipline isn't purposeless. He is after gold in your life. And so verse 31 says, men are not cast off by Yahweh forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his, and here's our phrase again, so great is his loyal love. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, even in the midst of the suffering and even in the midst of the loss. And notice, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. He gets no delight in it. And yet he's got a sovereign purpose in it and through it. In those self-inflicted wounds and in those other inflicted wounds and in that common part in a fallen humanity, God is a good God. He is not an arsonist in your life. He is a refiner. Third thing that Jeremiah would tell us is in verses 37 to 39, our God reigns, recognizes sovereignty. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't lost direction. He hasn't lost purpose. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living person complain when punished for his sins? There are things in my life that God needs to root out, and he's purposed to do that. But even when I can't see what that is that he's refining in my life, his sovereign purpose is not failing. And all things are working for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And so my great need is the fourth thing that he says here. I need to deal with my heart. And so in verses 40 to 42, let's examine our ways and test them. Let's return to the Lord. Let's lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we've sinned and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. Now, in the case of Jeremiah and his people, that was why that judgment came. It isn't always the case that there are issues in our own life, but suffering allows us the opportunity to take inventory, to ask some basic questions about goals and directions. It cuts us loose from the trivial. All of a sudden, those things that we're concerned about seem second rate and of second importance, and the call is to come to a self-examined lifestyle so that we submit ourselves to God. And at the right time, he will raise us up. And the need to deal with ourselves in the presence of God and allow him to do what he's going to do in our lives is one of the central truths of suffering. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe Jeremiah. His life had changed. Jerusalem wasn't rebuilt. The suffering wasn't ended. That in his heart something had taken place. Because when he jumped, the hands of God had been there. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is best known as a kind of cynical old man, came to faith and trust in Christ at an advanced age, and he wrote in his book, The 20th Century Testimony, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were ever to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or some medical mumbo-jumbo, as Aldous Huxley envisaged in Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but make it too banal and too trivial to be endurable. That, of course, is what the cross signifies. And it is the cross, more than everything, that has called me inexorably to Christ. When life hurts, God is still good. And it's there in that moment that we meet him most profoundly and most deeply. The central fact of life is it will hurt. The issue is how well do we know God that when we're forced to jump, we know the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Say it with me. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. One more. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.